Good morning, everyone. Just firstly, a word of welcome to Christian Finnegan, who's come to lead our worship and preach this morning. Christian, as will become very apparent very shortly, comes from the States has been studying theology and is here for a further period of study in London for a year. So we're very grateful, Christian, for you coming out this morning and sharing with us. In terms of notices, David is away in Dunblane. It is Dunblane, isn't it? Yeah, Dunblane this Sunday preaching. So do remember him taking the services there. And then really just to highlight that on the 28th, that's 2 weekends' time, we have communion service here in the morning. But on the 26th, the Friday evening, we'll have a Thanksgiving service for the ministry here. That's to be held at 7 o'clock over at the Cobham Methodist Church. Thank you very much.
Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you here this morning. I bring you greetings from London City Presbyterian, where I'm a member. We are very thankful for the work you're doing here, and we wish to encourage you and for you to know that we're praying for you as you all are going through this time of transition. But it is good to be here. It's good to be in the house of the Lord on this is Lord's Day. Hear now the call to worship as it comes from Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Now let's stand to sing in response to this call to worship as we open our service. Psalm 122, to the Lord's house they were calling, and with joy I went with them. Now at last our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Let us stand as we sing our praises to our God.
To the Lord's house they were calling, and with joy I went with them. Now at last our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. See Jerusalem like a city built compactly close.
God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, holy, holy, holy are you and worthy to be praised. And praise you is what we long to do, For the Scriptures declare that it is you and you alone who are God, you and you alone who called the heavens into being, you and you alone who shaped this world and gave it form, you and you alone who art the author of all creation, you and you alone who are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You, O Lord, are truly worthy of all our praise. But at the same time, we acknowledge, O God, that we are incapable of praising you as we ought. We are incapable of giving you the honor and glory due your name. For we, O Lord, are a sinful race. We are men and women of unclean lips and unclean hands. We are creatures marred by our sin, and you are a perfect, righteous, and holy God. So we ask, O Lord, for your Holy Spirit to come and descend upon us in this hour of worship. We ask that your Spirit might come and take our imperfect prayers, praises, and worship and sanctify them, making them acceptable in your sight and pleasing to you. We pray, O Lord, that in this hour of worship you might be glorified and that we might be drawn closer to you. We take comfort, O Lord, in the knowledge that we have the promise of Christ, that he will be with us always, and the Spirit of Christ will be amongst us whenever we are gathered together. And so as we have gathered here this morning to praise you and to worship you, as well as to be edified and encouraged in our spirits, we give thanks and rejoice in the many works you have done on our behalf and on the behalf of your people. The works you have done in our own lives and the lives of this congregation, and as men and women who were once slaves to this world and dead in our sins and trespasses. Lord, we gather together today in this place as a people redeemed, purchased by the powerful blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, eager to bring you praise, to honor your name, and to worship you. We ask, Lord, that this service bring you glory and be pleasing to your ear. We pray these things through the power of your Holy Spirit in the name of our Lord and your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. We now take time to confess what it is that we as Christians believe. Christians, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As we continue with our worship, let's turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, beginning in verse 1. I will exalt you, O my God and King. Forever I will praise your holy name. I will extol your name forevermore. Day after day, your praise I will proclaim.
I will exalt you, O my God and King, forever I will praise your holy name. I will extol your name forevermore. Day after day, your praise I will proclaim. Great is the Lord, most worthy.
Our reading this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. It can be found on page 1076 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Let us pray. O merciful and loving Father, forgive us, we pray, for we have come into this place with unclean hearts and sin-stained hands. Forgive us, O Lord, for we have transgressed your law in thought, in word, and in deed. We have not loved you or served you or glorified you as we ought. We have done not what was right in your eyes, but what was right in our own. We have not sought your will, but instead followed our own selfish ambitions. And we have not loved our neighbors, but instead we have loved ourselves. Be gracious to us, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out our transgressions. Wash us thoroughly from our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. For we know our transgressions and our sin is ever before us. Against you and you only have we sinned and done what is evil in your sight. But we know, O Lord, that you are a compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Thank you, Lord, for not dealing with us according to our sins, nor rewarding us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your loving kindness towards those who fear you. As far as the east is from the west, so far you have removed our transgressions from us. Father, as you have called us to come before you and to confess our sins, you have also called us to bring to you our prayers and our petitions. In doing so, we rejoice in the fact that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet is without sin. And therefore, we draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Lord, we come before you asking for your blessings upon this nation, its people, and its government. Lord, we pray for those who are in authority over us, for this new government and for the ministers of Parliament. We pray, Lord, that where they are in accordance with your most holy will, that you might bless them in their work. But where they seek to violate your holy statutes, you might thwart their efforts. We pray for all those in government that they might serve not their own wills, but yours, and that they might govern this land in such a way that the people of this nation might lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. Lord, we pray also for the people of this land. We pray, Lord, that you would be about the business of healing hearts and souls, that people who are currently at enmity with one another might come together, not over politics, but through the gospel, that we might be a people marked not by partisan politics, but by our Christian love and charity. Lord, we know that the only way for this to come to fruition is for you to do a mighty work, and that you have chosen in your most perfect and holy and sovereign will to work through your church and through the preaching of your word. Lord, we know that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, we beseech you, O Lord of the harvest, to raise up godly men and women to be about the service of your church, to raise up men to be preachers of your word, to send out as workers into your harvest, that through the preaching of your gospel, men and women throughout this land might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray also, O Lord, for your church. We pray that you may continue to grow her, to strengthen her, and to sanctify her. We pray for this congregation here, Cobham Presbyterian. We thank you for the work you have done in this body through this congregation. We thank you, Lord, for the faithful ministry of David Miller. We pray for you, pray for him. Pray that you might bless him in his future. We pray that you might bless his work and that you might bless his family. Lord, we pray for the elders of this congregation, that you might protect them and guide them as they lead and govern this body. We pray for the members here, Lord, who make up this body. We pray, Father, that you might continue to grow them in love for one another, in knowledge and discernment and in godliness, so that we all might be found blameless on the day of Christ's return. Finally, Lord, we pray for those among us who are suffering and afflicted. You know the very real hurts, struggles, and illnesses that we are currently being affected with. Lord, we pray for your mercy, for grace to come upon those amongst us who are in need. Let your Spirit be a balm to the afflicted, a comfort to the suffering, an encourager to those who are heavy of heart. Lord, your word tells us that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, but when he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the skies poured down rain, and the earth produced fruit. So, Lord, we come to you, who are able to do far more than we might ever hope or dream. We come to you with our prayers, offered to you through the power of your Holy Spirit and the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, our next psalm, Psalm 119. Verses 9 through 16. We found on page 157 of your Psalter. How can the young keep their life pure? By doing what your word demands. I seek you with my heart and soul. Let me not stray from your commands. Let us stand and sing praise to the Lord.
How can the young keep their life pure by doing what your word demands? I seek you with my heart and soul. Let me not stray from your commands. Your word I've hidden in my heart to keep.
I encourage you once again to open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, which can be found on page 1076 of your pew Bibles. In our passage this morning, we have the Apostle Peter writing to a group of churches about what it means to be the church, what it means to be the body of Christ, what it means to be God's people in an ever-changing world. And I think this passage here this morning is particularly germane to what is going on in the world around us. I don't know if you happen to see it, but a few days ago there was an article in The Spectator, which seemed to be causing quite a flurry of opinions and whatnot online. In this article, The Spectator projected that in the United Kingdom, Christianity would cease to exist by the year 2067. Looking at the census data from the last census, looking at the data from 2001 to 2011, it looked at the steady decline of Christianity and of churches in the UK. And according to this data, every week for the last 10 years, there have been 10,000 less Christians in the United Kingdom. Over those 10 years, it's 5.3 million people who have left the church. According to these projections, if this trend continues, this article projected that the Church of England would cease to exist by 2033 and that there would be no more Christians left in the United Kingdom by the year 2067. In light of this steady decline, then we have to ask ourselves, don't we? What is the church? What is our mission? What are we doing here? Why are we here as a body worshiping God in a world that is both continually growing more and more hostile to the church and also more and more indifferent to the church? And so we look here at 1 Peter. And I want to remind you about the context here at 1 Peter. Peter, the apostle, is writing to churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Basically, modern-day Turkey. And he's writing to people that are hurting. We don't know a lot about the situation facing these churches from secondary literature, other than what we can glean from the text itself. But we know that the people here are suffering and are going through persecutions and trials and temptations. We don't know how bad they are, but what we do know from church history is that they're about to get a lot worse. Because this letter comes and is written just before the Neronian persecutions. And so the people that Peter's addressing are struggling and they're hurting, and things are about to get much, much worse for them. So why does Peter bother talking about the church? Don't you think, Peter, these people are holding on for dear life? Shouldn't we just be encouraging them to be about their own faith, to be holding strong to the tenets of the gospel in light of these persecutions? Do we need this discussion about the body? I think Peter would say, absolutely. Not only in spite of the persecution, but because of the persecution, it's all the more important that the Church of Christ, when it faces these trials, we know what it means to be the church and to be about the mission of the church. And so this morning we're going to see three things that Peter says about the church and calls us as the church to be about. First, Peter says that the church is a spiritual house called together for worship. Secondly, the church is God's people, a holy nation called to proclaim His works. Thirdly, the church is a pilgrim institution called to be a witness to the world. And before I get into this, before we look at these passages, I want to say something about Peter's methodology. Peter here, and actually it's a pretty common theme throughout the New Testament, uses this not a trope, but he uses this teaching tool, if it were, called indicative and imperative. Now, for those of you who might be linguists, you might recognize that the indicative and imperative are moods. If you've learned your Latin, you know that verbs have different moods. And we theologically kind of borrow this, and Peter here is borrowing it. We see Paul borrow it as well. And I need to unpack this a little bit so I think we can understand what's happening here. The indicative mood is used to indicate or to express an objective fact or reality. It is declarative. It makes a statement or asks a question. It denotes a simple assertion. It is the mood of certainty. As to the New Testament, the indicative refers to what God has done for believers in Christ. It declares the reality of what Christ has done for us. We look at it like an equation. This is the God side of the equation, what God has done for us. But in contrast, we have the imperative mood, which expresses a command or an order, a request or an exhortation. It's the mood of volition. Theologically, the imperative calls on believers to live in a certain way, for example, in a godly manner. This is the believer side of the equation. And oftentimes we see these two moods and concepts paired together in Scripture. For example, God is holy, therefore be holy. You know, you are children of the Father, therefore be obedient. One famous Dutch biblical theologian put it this way. He says, because God works and has worked, therefore man must and can work. And so this is kind of the apparatus, if you will, that Peter is using to tell us not only about what the church is, but also what the church should be doing and is called to be doing. So with that in mind, once again, I remind you, we're going to look at the church as a spiritual house called together for worship, the church as God's people, a holy nation, called to proclaim His truth and His works, and the church as a pilgrim institution called to witness into the world. So So first, we see the church as a spiritual house. Picking up here in verse 4, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. Peter here compares us to living stones. Just as Christ is the living stone, we, like living stones, are being built together into a spiritual house. The calling of the church is a calling of togetherness, that we are a corporate body. Stanley Granz, an American theologian, wrote a book a while back called Created for Community. In his book, he says, because the focus on community encapsulates the biblical message, it stands at the heart of the theological heritage of the church, and it speaks to the aspirations and sense needs of people in our world today. In short, as we realize that we are created for community, we are in a position to connect Christian belief with Christian living. The church is created for community. We are not lone wolves in this world. We are not to take our Bibles and our personal faith and relationship and hide away, but rather, as the church, we have been called together. In many respects, we've been called to the faith to be together. We are called out of the world and into the church. I was reading recently a Scottish church historian named Carl Truman, who's currently in America teaching. And he was commenting on what he thought the most important date in church history was. And I thought to myself, interesting. What, if I was asked that question, what would I say is the most important date in church history? You know, Pentecost maybe? You know, maybe the conversion of Constantine, being good Protestants, maybe the Protestant Reformation, or the Westminster Assembly as good Presbyterians. I just couldn't quite pick one, so I was anxious to see what he thought was the most important date in church history. And true to his nature, Carl Truman very provocatively suggested this. He says the most important date in church history was 1909, when Henry Ford designed his Model T. I think the invention of the motor car is probably the most significant event in church history because it utterly transforms how the church operates. You can have your reformations, you can have your medieval church piety, but once people can jump in a car and drive outside of their community to a church elsewhere, everything changes. Church discipline is almost impossible in the era of the automobile because we live anonymous lives and have the ability to run away when our church comes after us. I'm not sure whether that, I agree with Carl Truman that that is the most important date in church history. It certainly is an important date. The idea that we now are not bound together in community, but we live these anonymous lives, that even though we live and act as part of a community, that we have the ability to move around and to choose voluntary associations, changes the dynamic of the church, doesn't it? But it's not just people who live geographically anonymous lives. I think we can see this even in the big city of London. We see people who, even though they're in the midst of others, still live anonymous lives. I think you can see evidence of this anytime you're on the tube, particularly at peak hours, when you're crammed face to face with all these other people, but yet no one makes eye contact. Because we live in these bubbles. We don't allow others in, and we don't invest in others' lives. The world seems to be committed to living anonymous lives, but the church is called to be different. The church is called to be a corporate body. And this is not simply an aspiration. Once again, going back to the indicative, the imperative, this, Peter says, is a fact. The Apostle Peter tells us here in this passage the church is a corporate body. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. You, plural living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. We are the body of Christ, and it is a corporate body. And as a corporate body, we see here called for a certain task. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are called and we are created as a community for worship. John Piper writes, "Worship is what we were created for. This is the final end of all existence, the worship of God. God created the universe so that it would display the worth of His glory, and created us so that we would see this glory and reflect it by knowing and loving it with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. The church needs to build a common vision of what worship is and what she is gathering to do on a Sunday morning and scattering to do on a Monday morning. We, as a church, are called out of the world, called together, called to worship. But it's not any worship, but it's a worship, the passage tells us, through Jesus Christ. Christ here is the beginning and the end. We see here in our verses here that Christ is the very foundation of the church. He's the cornerstone. And our passage tells us He's precious to those who believe, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who do not. The church stands and falls with the person of Jesus Christ. Which means, just as the world hated Christ, the world will hate the church. And the church is called to give offense to the world. Now, I want to caveat that a little bit. There's an organization in America which calls itself a church that has become rather infamous for picketing. For example, soldiers who've returned from Iraq or Afghanistan who have died, they picket their funerals. They stand at public events with homophobic signs. They're known basically as a group of hate. This is not what I mean when I say the church is to give offense. We aren't to seek to give offense. But I think by our very natures as people belonging to Christ, as a church, as part of His body, we will inevitably give offense. But it is not us. We are not to go out and offend. In many respects, it's the exact opposite. We are supposed to embrace the world with love, with generosity. We're to serve our neighbors. We're to love our neighbors. But we are also to hold true to the person, the teaching of Jesus Christ. And just as the world hated Christ, we shouldn't be surprised when the world hates His church. So the church is a corporate body called together for worship. It's a church founded on Jesus Christ. This, I think, is what Peter means when he tells us that we are being called together as a spiritual, we are being brought together as a spiritual house called to worship. Secondly, we see the church is God's people, a holy nation, called together to proclaim His works and His truth. Picking up here in verse 9, the Apostle Peter writes, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." The language Peter uses here is covenantal language. It is language that he is intentionally borrowing from Exodus 19, where God is speaking to Moses during the inauguration of the covenant ceremony at Sinai. God is saying, If you keep my covenant, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will make you a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Peter is invoking this language because he's making a profound statement about what the church is. Just as in the Old Testament, God called the people of Israel to himself to make them a nation who were not a nation, he is calling the church together as the new covenant people. People of Christ, we are called together and we are being made into a nation. We are being made a people who were once not a people. This is an incredibly powerful and incredibly controversial statement as well. This is Peter the Jew talking about Israel having been rejected and the new covenant, the people of God being open to Jews and being full of Gentiles. This is a new vision for the world, and it is political and it is controversial and it is powerful. God has called us as the people of God, as the church, to be his people. No longer are we under the old covenant. We don't live in a world where Israel are the people of God, but God's new Israel are his people. And as such, we are called to be his people. The church is the new restored Israel. And just as we are a new nation, we also have a new way of worship. And this is part of what Peter was looking at in the past section. As Christ is the foundation of a new building, in the old system, you went to the temple. You worshipped at the temple. You offered sacrifices at the temple. In the new covenant, we come to Christ and we are grafted in to Christ. We are the church. We are the new temple, as Christ is the ultimate sacrifice and the temple embodied in the incarnation. And as such, being the new people of God, we are to do what Israel failed to do. We, as Israel was called to be a blessing to the nation, as Israel was called to proclaim the great and mighty works of God, we, as God's new nation, as God's new people, are called to proclaim his works throughout this land. We are called to praise him, as we do in worship and thanksgiving, but we're also to proclaim him amongst the peoples. The work of the church is to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are to tell the world about what God has done in this body, in this world, and in our own lives. It says, once again, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We are to proclaim what God has done in our lives. And God is going to be praised. And we as the church have the privilege of praising him. But even if we don't, we know that God's works are so marvelous that he will receive praise. We read in Luke 19 when Jesus is entering Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. We read, "Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" The work of God will be proclaimed and he will be praised for his mighty works, particularly his mighty works in Christ. We as the church not only have a duty to proclaim and tell the world what God has done and what God has done in our lives, but we have the privilege of doing it as well. For God will be praised, and we as His church have the privilege of doing so. So, we've seen that God is creating the church as a spiritual house to worship. God has created us and called us to Himself as a holy nation, as a people unto Himself, to proclaim His works. And finally, we see the church is a foreign institution, is a pilgrim institution called to bear witness to His goodness. Picking up in verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter addresses them as sojourners and pilgrims, which is language that echoes the very beginning of this book when he addresses them in the same manner. Other translations look at it, call it as exiles, or these are people who are, as a virtue of their being called into the church, are now foreigners in this land. It reminds me, I don't know if it reminds you, of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and where the main character of Christian is going from the city of desolation, this world, to the celestial city. By being called and by being made people of God, we are in many respects aliens in this land. It's not that God is not going to come and redeem the world. It's not that we don't recognize that God is the creator of all things. But we stand as aliens because we live in the midst of a world that rejects Christ. We live in the midst of a world that no longer acknowledges truth. Once again, we look at that Spectator article and we look at the decline in the church in this world, or in this kingdom. We see the growing indifference, the growing hostility. We see things that 20, 30, 50 years ago we took for granted are no longer taken for granted anymore. We've seen the church fall from being a pillar of the community, from a shaper of the culture and society, to an institution that is mocked, trivialized, and hated. And as such, because we as Christians know that we are destined for that celestial city, we know that here now, we are living in the now. We live as redeemed people of God, but we wait for the ultimate redemption in Christ on that last day. We know that we are bound for another city. We know that we belong to a different city, the city of heaven. So our time here on earth, we know we are going to be living as sojourners and pilgrims, just as Christ was rejected by this world, we will be rejected by this world. And because of that, we're going to look odd. We're going to look strange. We don't go out of our way to look odd. We don't, there's no virtue in being weird. But we are, by virtue of what we believe, going to be looked at and questioned. And the Apostle Peter here says, be aware of that. Be aware of that because the world is looking at you. Because of that, we are to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Apostle Peter here is not saying the church is going to be a perfect body. It's not saying that we are going to live perfect lives and it's going to be a perfect, pristine church. He's not saying it's going to be easy. In fact, it's going to be hard. Our passions, our desires, our sins, our lusts wage war on us. The world around us is seeking to destroy us. Our old man inside of us is seeking to destroy us. Satan is seeking to destroy us. But we are to press on to be holy because the world is watching. Peter tells us, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers. Look how that's an assumption there. As they speak against you as evildoers, even if you've done no evil, when they speak, not if, but when they speak of you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. As the church, as this strange and alien and goofy body, living in a world that doesn't get it, it's going to look at us. And when they watch us, let us make sure that they see us as a people who might be goofy, but who are holy, who are loving, and who are obedient to serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ is a stumbling block. We should not be. We are to be loving, even when the world hates us. We are to live holy lives in the midst of the sin and the corruption that goes around us. So the church is called to be a spiritual house, called together for worship. The church is called to be God's people, a holy nation, called to proclaim His truth and His works. The church is a pilgrim institution and a body called to bear witness to Christ. This is a difficult call for the church. It's not easy, particularly in a world that is more and more hostile to the gospel. It is not easy. It sounds very simple. The church is called together to be a body, to worship, to proclaim God's truth, to be witnesses in the world. But this is not an easy task, and the world is seeking to destroy the church. But I think our comfort in this Herculean task comes from the very beginning of this passage, which starts coming to Him. We come to Him as a living stone. We come to Christ. Christ has promised that His church will prevail, that the gates that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that God's church is secure, that God's church will grow, and that Christ is at work in His body. The world will hate us as it hated Christ. But despite this fact, we may rejoice because our hope is not in this world. It is in the hope and knowledge of what God has done for us in the working of the entire Trinity. It is in the promise of what God will do for us when we obtain the glorious inheritance that awaits us at the last day. In the preaching of God, the word of the Lord calls men and women to faith and into the community of Christ. And it is Christ who keeps us and sustains us through all our current trials. For the believer, this world is as close to hell as we will ever get. And in Christ's church, we have a wonderful respite from the fiery trials that happen all around us. As Eugene Peterson who wrote, the church is a colony of heaven in a country of death. We are called to be the church. It's a difficult calling. But Christ has promised that He will sustain His church and that He will sustain us. Let us give thanks to God for all that He has done, will do, and is doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the promises You have made to us in Scripture. Thank You for Your promise to be with us and to be for us even when times are tough. Lord, as we leave this place and go out into a world that is often hostile to the gospel and to those who love You, continue to strengthen us and hold us near to You. As we are tempted to trust in our own power, to let our circumstances direct our actions, remind us that the ways of this world, while seemingly powerful, are but fleeting. Remind us that our efforts to establish our own kingdoms and our own names will ultimately come to ruin. Instead, Lord, we ask that You help us to recall the goodness the goodness of your promises to us, the truth that we are in the world but not of the world, that we are destined for a far better kingdom, destined to spend an eternity with you. Lord, help us to seek as your church your kingdom and your will. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, our final psalm comes from Psalm 118. And on page 156. Psalm 118, verses 15 through 24. You answered me, I will give thanks. Salvation comes from you alone. The stone the builders had refused has now become the cornerstone. Let us stand and sing praise to our God.
Triumphant shouts of joy resound in places where the righteous dwell. The Lord's right hand is lifted high, His mighty hand does all things well. I shall not die, but I shall live, the Lord's great works I will proclaim. The Lord severely chastened me, but rescued me from death.
Now the benediction from number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace.